Well, greetings to everybody. It's good to see all of you. Special greetings as well to those who are joining us via the webcast today. I'm glad to have you joining us as well. I'd like to begin the sermon by asking you to turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, as we heard in the announcements that this coming Thursday evening, we'll be assembling together to keep the Passover this year. And today I'd like to share some thoughts with you as we look forward to that very special evening. Luke 22, in verse 21, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover." This might be a little confusing for some, but at the time, the Passover and the entire festival, spring festival season, had been known as the Feast of Passover as well as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it included the Passover as well as the Days of Unleavened Bread. And that season was drawing near. Now, at this time, I'd like to take note of the time setting, and in particular, how it relates to a particular event that all of us are very familiar with. Luke 21 here, just prior to Luke 22, contains Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy. Many of us have been very familiar with this over the years, maybe not so much with Luke 21. Mark 13 also contains that same prophecy, but Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 contain the Olivet prophecy, and we're very, very familiar with that over the years, as you've heard many sermons given from that. Now, both Matthew and Mark give us a little bit more information as to just how close the Passover was at that time. Let's go to Matthew 26. Please hold your place there in Luke 22. Go to Matthew 26, and let's notice what we read in Matthew 26 and verse 1. And it states there, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings." Now that's a reference back to what he had been saying in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. "It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover.'" 2 days, the Passover. "And the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So I'd like to take note of those two things. It was 2 days to the Passover. And this, again, is parallel to Luke 22 and verse 1. So it's 2 days to the Passover, and he knew what he was facing. He knew that he was going to be crucified on Passover day. Now, back to Luke 22. Again in verse 1, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover." So we know now that it was just 2 days. So one of the very last things that Christ accomplished in his countdown to his death was to give that prophecy, the Olivet prophecy. Dropping down now to verse 7. "Then came the Day of Unleavened Bread when the Passover must be killed." So it came that day of this season, the spring holy day season, it came that day when the Passover must be killed. Now it's interesting that that word "must" in the Greek is a little, very small word, D-E-I, but it means an absolute necessity. It is defined as an unavoidable, urgent, compulsory necessity. It was something that had to occur. "Then came the Day of Unleavened Bread when the Passover must be killed. Now, this Passover was unlike any other. The time for the real Passover, you might say, to be sacrificed had come. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, please don't turn there, the Apostle Paul stated after the fact, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed." The thought came to mind this year that this was actually the only real Passover that has occurred. All of the ones before were types of this one. Even back to Exodus 12, it was a type of this one. And all of the ones since have been memorials of this one. This Thursday, we'll be remembering back what occurred on this particular Passover. When we turn to Matthew 26 and verse 2, we took note that 2 days before the Passover, Jesus knew he would be crucified on this particular Passover day. How long had he known this? How long had he known he was going to die on this day? How long had the real Passover been planned? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and in verse 26, we read this. "Then God said," and in this particular case, God is rendered from the Hebrew word Elohim. "Then Elohim said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, if we go back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis, to verse 1, it states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then in verse 2, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water." So something very dramatic had occurred between verses 1 and 2. And Mr. Foster went through that in a sermon back some several weeks ago now. But the earth had come to be in a state of devastation, you might say. And during the next several verses leading up to verse 26 here, we see God refurbishing the earth, bringing it to a state where life could exist. And it describes how all three forms of life, you might say, were brought into existence: those that dwell in the water, those that dwell in the air, and those that dwell on the land. And then on day 6, we have verse 26 where it says, God said, "Let us make man in our image." In verse 26 and verse 27, we are seeing the fact that human beings are coming into existence. God is bringing them into existence at this point in his own likeness, according to his image. Now, we get more detail over in chapter 2 about man's creation. Verse 7. And the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He became a living human being. Something very, very special is beginning here. Something very special is beginning to happen on this earth. Verse 18, we read, And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. So the implication is here that man had been created, but needing a companion. Actually created incomplete. Needing a companion to complete him. Over in verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. Now, if you look into the marginal information there, it shows that it could be rendered, he built into a woman. Adam was formed needing a companion. Eve was built also needing a companion. Verse 22, last part, it says, And he brought her to the man. He brought her to the man. Over in verse 28 of chapter 1, after the two verses we read over there, it states, Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He never would have told them that had he not performed the first marriage. And over here in chapter 22, or verse 22 of chapter 2, where it says he brought her to the man, I feel is implying marriage. And God blessed them in marriage. Down in verse 24, Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now, this is obviously speaking of those who would follow. Adam didn't have a human father and mother to leave. But this is talking about those human beings who would follow. Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We see this quoted in the Gospels. In some of the more modern translations, it's rendered, and they shall become one. They shall become one. God created man and woman with the capacity to love. God also created the capacity to experience a level of oneness in marriage. In 1 John 4:8, we read that God is love. He doesn't only have the capacity to love, He is love. And John 10 and verse 30, Jesus Christ said when he was on this earth, I and my Father are one. So they experience a oneness, and they are love. But God created human beings with the capacity for love and the capacity to experience a level of that oneness. Every human being has had the opportunity to experience love and oneness. Think about that. Every human being who has existed in a culture where marriage is practiced, every human being has had an opportunity to experience love and to experience oneness, a level of oneness. I feel that God's purposely gave each human being this opportunity to be able to taste of this, to taste of love and to taste of oneness. This was only actually the first step in the process of making man in their image and according to their likeness. This was only a physical creation. Their plan was to make man spiritually in their image and according to their likeness. Notice in Philippians chapter 3, what the Apostle Paul wrote there. Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 20, Paul writing to some of the first fruits. It's been preserved and we can apply this to us, where it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body." Here that created physical body is referred to as a lowly body, "who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself." And then over in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, and in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." The two great God beings formulated a plan to accomplish this. Their plan was ultimately to bring children into their family. Mr. Armstrong stated it many years ago a little bit differently when he said their plan was to reproduce themselves, to share, in other words, in who and what they are, to share it with offspring. They desired to share their love. They desired to share their oneness. The title of the message today is "The Incredible Oneness of God." The Incredible Oneness of God. When did they formulate this plan? When did they commit to it? When did the Word know what would be required of Him? When did He know what would occur on that particular Passover? Let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John 10, and we'll begin reading in the last part of verse 10. If your Bible is like mine, you'll see the heading of chapter 10. The caption up there is "Jesus, the True Shepherd," and then beginning verse 7 above it, it's got "Jesus, the Good Shepherd." This is talking about shepherd, Him being a shepherd and us being sheep. The latter part of verse 10 where it begins the sentence there, I have come, Jesus is saying, I have come. I've come to this earth that they, the sheep, may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, many people have read this thinking that he was speaking about this life, that I've come so that you can have life and that you can have it more abundantly, and they apply it to this life now. That's not what he was talking about. This word life in the Greek is Z-O-E. That's Zoe is the way I pronounce it. I may not be correct. But it's the word that's used when eternal life is referred to. We're going to see later in the very next verse where physical life is referred to. But here he said, I have come that they may have eternal life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, I want to go to John chapter 14. Hold your place here. It's only turning over a few pages to John 14. And I want to notice what he said the night. This was after he had changed the symbols of the Passover. This was after that service, but before he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says this. He says this to the 11. Judas is not on the scene anymore, and he's out doing his thing, you might say, at this point. Verse 19, he said to them, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. Now, they all were alive physically at that time, at the time he said this. He's talking about that they will live. He's talking about following his death, his resurrection back to life again. Because I live, he said, you will live also. He would be providing a means for them to have eternal life. And that's what he's saying over here in chapter 10 and verse 10. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And then in verse 11, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life. It's psuche there, physical life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his physical life for the sheep. The purpose of him coming to the earth in the flesh was to provide a way for the sheep to have eternal life, but that they would have it more abundantly. Now, the New International Version renders that they would have it to the full. The New English Bible renders it in all its fullness. That they would have eternal life in all its fullness. This will be the result of them sharing who and what they are. That we can experience that life and experience it to the full. But in verse 11 there, he said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, his physical life that he possessed at the time that he was saying this. Hold your place here and let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 5 says, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, and he's referring back to King David and the psalm that he wrote, Psalm 8, and then he quotes from Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower. Now, the margin shows that it could be rendered, you made him a little while lower than the angels. Now, it's interesting if you go back to Psalm 8 and check about the Hebrew word that's rendered angels there, you'll find that it's Elohim. It's Elohim. You made him a little while lower than Elohim. He made us physical. He made us physical. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under him. And then the writer of Hebrews adds the following. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. And I might put in there, we see the man, Jesus. We see the human, Jesus, who was made a little while lower than the angels. For a little while, he was made like us for the suffering of death. He was crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, the New International Version renders the last part of verse 9, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. But notice verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, bringing many children, you might say, to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, being Christ, and those who are being sanctified, all of the first fruits, are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. More than just eternal life, Christ came to bring, but eternal life in the God's family, so that we could share in who and what God is. Now back to John 10, and dropping down this time to verse 17. John 10, verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life. Again, that's suke life, my physical life. Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. So he voluntarily came to this earth. He gave up his position, you might say, next to his Father. That the being who became his Father, he gave that up to come to this earth to make this sacrifice. No one took it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. Now, that word that's rendered power here in the Greek means permission, authority, right, liberty, choice. I have the permission. I have the right. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the permission, the right to take it again. Notice, this command I have received from my Father. Christ gave himself, laid his life down, but the Father was there agreeing to it. The two great God beings made this commitment, came to this commitment together. the Word making the commitment to become flesh like us, so that he could lay his life down and sacrifice for us. But the being who became his Father agreeing and allowing him to do it. But it actually goes even farther than that. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and in verse 14. And it states there, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh like us. He became flesh like us so that we could become spirit like them. Became flesh like us so we could become spirit like them. And it says, it refers to the Word here as the only begotten of the Father. I personally feel that it was at Mary's conception that the Word became the Son of God, the begotten Son of God, and the other God being became his Father. That's my feeling that that is the case. Verse 29, let's notice how this is taken to another level, what we read there in John chapter 10. Verse 29, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This takes away here in the Greek can mean to lift, to carry, to take up and carry. So he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who is to take up and carry the penalty of the sin of the world." He's the Lamb of God. He is God's Lamb. He came in the flesh to be offered in sacrifice. He would take up and carry the penalty for the sins of mankind. This was the reality, him doing this and the Father offering him is the reality of what Abraham and Isaac were merely types of. But I feel that that was done. It brought this down to the human plane where we can better understand what both the Father and his Son did. We can better understand if we can try to put ourselves into Abraham's shoes when God required him to offer his son Isaac. Can you imagine what was going on in his mind when he bound his son and laid him on that wood? You imagine what was going on in Isaac's mind at that time. This helps us to understand what these two great God beings did. Let's notice in Isaiah 53 how this description of his crucifixion is worded here. You may not have taken note of some of this. Isaiah 53 and verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God." He was smitten by God, it says, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And we heard about this in the sermonette. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is one place where the YHWH refers to the Father. And the Lord, the Father, has laid on him, the Son, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. In a very real sense, God died. He was in a state before he became flesh where he would have never died. He would have never died. But he came to be in a state where he could. He willingly gave up that state of immortality to become mortal like us so he could die. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made him a grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Notice this, but it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why would that be the case? Why would it please the Father to bruise him? We'll see in a moment. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, his nephesh, his human body, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What is being satisfied? Again, we'll see in a moment. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear the penalty of all human life. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his nephesh, his human life, unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Why did this have to happen? Why did it please God when it was happening? James chapter 2. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be. He had to be. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation. Most of us don't know that word and don't know what it means. But in the Greek, it means to make reconciliation. And notice this. It provides the satisfaction demanded by God's justice. God's justice requires a penalty for sin. That penalty had to be paid. And God was pleased when it was paid. These two great God beings accomplished this together. Once again, when did they formulate this plan? When did they commit to it? When did the Word know what would be required of him? Let's go to Psalm 22. This is a psalm, again, of David. He wrote this psalm in the first person as if he was suffering the crucifixion. Obviously, God inspired these words. No doubt, the Word inspired David to write these words. I would encourage you to read this entire 22nd Psalm, but I'm only going to read a couple of verses here. Psalm 16 and verse 17, we read this. For dogs have surrounded me. Again, David writing in the first person. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. You can only imagine what his body looked like when it was nailed to that stake. After that horrible scourging that he had received, it appears from how this is describing it that at least some of his bones were exposed. And who knows what else? Because we read in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, please don't turn there. But here it states, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. I doubt that we could have stood to stare at him very long. Incredible punishment he took that evening. As God inspired this, he knew these details when he inspired it. Back in verse 1, it states, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see in the Gospels that those were very words that he would say on the stake, and probably just very shortly before he would also say the words, it is finished, which he probably stated just as that spear was piercing his side. These great God beings knew to this level of detail when these prophecies were inspired. Back in Genesis chapter 3, what we're going to read here occurred after both Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation of Satan the devil and ate of the fruit. And we're picking up in verse 14, or verse 15 rather. Well, verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, and then down in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And if you notice, that word is capitalized, and we've felt for a long time this is referring to Jesus the Christ. Put enmity between your seed and her seed. He, Christ, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So they knew what would be required of them when only Adam and Eve were alive on this earth as human beings. They knew that far back what would be required. Now let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. As Paul writes to Timothy here, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, who has saved us. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God's purpose was in place before time began. Now, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Paul states, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God has blessed us in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He determined to choose certain individuals to become his sheep, to become his first fruits, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What is that saying? That we would be before him in his image and according to his likeness, we would be before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. You see, from the beginning, they wanted to share themselves with children. They wanted to share themselves with offspring, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God's plan involved both of them, and it was in place before the foundation of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians 2 verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But it says in verse 10, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. He's given us a glimpse. We're looking through a glass darkly. We're seeing it to a level. But the reality is yet to be experienced. Now, 1 Peter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Knowing, Sir Daniel read from this section, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Think about the value of that blood flowing through Christ's veins that contained his life and how precious that blood was. that was flowing through his veins. The only life that he had at the time was flowing through his veins. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. They made this incredible commitment before the foundation of the world. Now let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In these words, through John, God is pointing us back to a beginning, to a time when the two great God beings are existing together. It's clearly not their beginning, but to a beginning. And I'd merely pose this. Could it be that it's referring to the beginning of their plan for man? I don't know, but I wonder if it is. But the scriptures that we've looked at show this plan has been in place since before time began, before the ages, and before the foundation of the world. Mr. Armstrong felt that John chapter 1 and verse 1 actually predates Genesis 1 and verse 1, where we read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So if he was correct, if he felt correctly there, then this beginning is before the heavens and the earth were created that John is referring to here in verse 1. This is pointing us back to a time when these two great God beings are sharing a relationship. A relationship that actually only the two of them have experienced to this very day. Again, Jesus referred to it when he was on this earth as, "I and my Father are one." But here, the time that John is referring to, they are sharing that relationship with both of them in the spirit realm together. When Christ stated that, he was on the earth in a human flesh. But here, they're there together. Whenever they made the commitment to move forward with their plan, whenever that was, I think we know enough about them that they would not have begun without fully counting the cost of what this would require. That counting would have involved all of the details. And after fully counting the cost, why would they have made this commitment? Why would they? If they knew in detail what he was going to have to endure, why? Let's go to John 3. John 3, and verse 14. And it states, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And again, that's that DEI in the Greek, an absolute necessity. He had to be. He had to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It was a result of their great love that They did this. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, or at the right time, as the margin in my Bible has it, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Or we might say there, at the predetermined time, that he died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. Let's go to John 14 then. John 14. We're going to go back to where we were a little bit earlier there at that time after Christ had changed the symbols that evening. John 14, verse 1. John 14, verse 1. This is part of what he would say to them following that service and before he would surrender himself into the custody of those who would crucify him. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled, he told them. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And then verse 3 is where I want to focus. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This will begin that life more abundantly that he came to provide. I'll receive you to myself. Over in verse 19, which we read earlier, a little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, notice this, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. As we begin to share who and what they are, when we begin to share in their love and begin to share in their oneness. They are love. God is love. And as a result of that, they experience an incredible relationship. And their purpose from the beginning was to share it with us. John chapter 13, and in verse 1. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, and that he should depart from this world to his Father, notice this, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or, again, as the Greek would have it, to the fullest extent. He loved them to the fullest extent. That love is what motivated him as he faced this time. And it's what motivated him and his Father to commit to this great plan. Now let's go back to where we started, Luke 22. Luke 22, this time in verse 14. Luke 22 and verse 14. And when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. When the hour had come, ending the 13th and beginning the 14th, he sat down with the 12. Now, for a long time, I have felt that the 12 represented all of the first fruits that evening. Virtually everything that he said to them that night has application to us. So if that's true, we were represented in that sense that evening. Verse 15, then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, there was not a single person breathing air at that time who had any clue what he was about to do. Not even the 12 who were sitting there with him. He was in that sense, humanly, all alone. And he says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I want to mention one thing here, that emotion can't be put on paper. Feelings can't be put on paper. You can describe emotions on paper. You can describe feelings, but you can't actually put the emotions and feelings on paper. No doubt there were emotions and deep feelings present in his voice as he spoke that evening. Verse 16, for I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. If we were represented there that evening, then we can take this as if he's saying it to us. Even if we weren't represented there, we can take this as he's saying it to us. Verse 19, notice this. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember, he knew in detail what the breaking of the bread represented when he said it that evening. There had to be emotion in that voice. Verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And again, this is very personal. He's doing this for you and for me as he spoke those words that evening. One last scripture, John 17. I want to read from that prayer that he prayed to his Father. I want to take note what was very much on his mind that night as he spoke with his Father. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing in a very personal way, these beings, on a very special level. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, or as the margin has, alongside yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Seems he's thinking back to the relationship he shared with his father back perhaps at the time that John was referring to when he said, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Over in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, and that would certainly include all of us, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Brethren, as we sit down this year, this Thursday evening, this Passover service, as we wash each other's feet, as we eat that broken piece of unleavened bread and drink that cup of wine, remember Jesus' words. Let's all remember what he said when he said, do this in remembrance of me. But remembering more fully what both of them have done for us. What an incredible sacrifice they both made in order that at Christ's return, we can be made fully into their image and according to their likeness, able then to experience what only they have experienced, the incredible oneness of God.